Hinei Matov is, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together. That will come. But the brethren are not dwelling together today in unity. And this is a heartbreaking thing to me. I'm going to be honest with you. All across the country I get emails and phone calls from people, you know, having problems, and there's strife among the brethren. I'm looking for a day for that to stop. The Lord's going to have to do it, but I think we have to do our part. We have to follow Torah. Just that simple little lesson Judy taught this evening. She taught the Torah portion, whether you understand it or not, because this is about the Torah. We will be announcing very, very soon about Sukkot. It is October 12th through the 19th, so we will be having Sukkot. We've not nailed down everything yet. It's the only reason I hadn't announced it. A few things will have to change, you know, this year to accommodate what we have to do. But do pray for us and all the things that the minister is trying to do right now. The Lord's blessing. We've taken on several new projects to get some things completed. Does everybody like the new projector we got up here? Can you see a little better tonight? A lot plainer, isn't it? So, you know, things are coming along. But we give God all the glory for it. All right. To teach the Torah portion, which, by the way, Tim, tonight, I didn't even give you the title. The Torah portion tonight is, are you a fan or a follower of the Torah? You see, there's a lot of people that are involved in studying Torah the day and time that we're living in. And I'm not trying to be critical when I say this. This is no different than Christianity in that there is a lot of fans, but there's not many followers. Followers is what God is looking for. Yeshua is looking for disciples. He's not looking for somebody that's just interested in a new denominational type theology. The Torah takes you back to following and walking with Yahweh himself. It's not about a denomination that has a little different twist on things. It's not just another religion, if you will. Torah is a lifestyle. If you're into this and you don't really understand that this is life, you need to remember what Moses said. These are not idle words. When he was about to finish up in the Torah, in the book of Deuteronomy, he said, these are not idle words. This is your very life. Now, most of us played around in the church most of our lives. I was 50 years old before the Lord opened my eyes to Torah. And even though I'm not going to say dead serious, semi-serious maybe. Most people, and I've been ministering for 30 years, so you know I've got some experience, and I believe I can say this. Most people are fans of the Word of God. The Torah portion talks about followers. It teaches how to follow Him. And following Him sometimes is not always popular. I'm just going to be honest with you. A lot of folks don't want to hear about the Torah. That'll change soon. I'm absolutely convinced as the next few years progress and things get worse and worse, and I don't care what the politicians are saying or what they're trying to tell you. Things are getting worse and worse. Things are not getting better. They're getting scarier and scarier. And the world is beginning to take notice. And I say that because I've had a lot of people who are not affiliated with the church in any way have been asking me a lot of questions. They're saying, what's going on? What's this deal with the weather? You know, if they think you know anything about the Word of God, they're asking questions. But people in our New Covenant churches today are not. It seems like they're satisfied. I fear that they're satisfied because they feel like that they're just going to get zapped out of here and nothing's going to happen. That is a system that they're caught up in. I know people are going to, but I don't want people to ever think that I'm against people in the church. I'm not. I am, however, against a system that teaches my brothers and sisters in the Lord to not walk with God. Now, this is not popular to say. My problem with the system of the New Covenant Church is they don't teach Moses. Okay? My problem with my Jewish brethren in Judaism, I love them. I care for them. They're my brother. But my problem with is they don't teach Moses. Would you open your Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 5 for just a moment? I didn't know I was going to take this direction, but I believe this is proper. Gospel of John, chapter number 5. I think you'll understand this a little better when I get into the Torah portion tonight, but here's something we avoid. Yeshua, on many occasions, was very controversial with the religious leaders. Now, it seems like, you know, that's what the world has been taught. Well, I don't discuss religion and politics. Well, I do. I talk about both. I think it's necessary. But I talk about Scripture. Sometimes that's going to cause controversy. In chapter 5 of the Gospel of John, beginning in verse 39, Yeshua now, he's talking to these religious leaders and says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." Now, we know what that system was. It was that system that Judy talked about. Paul was trying to tell them, you don't get saved by keeping the law. You only keep the law because you are saved. You know, the law teaches us what lawlessness, what sin really is. Romans chapter 10, verse 4. The goal of the law. Not the end, like the translators put in there. The end of the law was Yeshua. The goal of the law was Yeshua. The goal of the law all the time was not a set of rules whereby you could keep and save yourself. No man can do that. Nobody ever has. Nobody ever will. I've had some people in very prominent places in religious circles tell me that people back in the Old Testament got saved by keeping the law. You're dumber than a box of flat rocks if you believe that. There's nothing in the Scripture that ever says anybody got saved by law. We got saved just like Abraham got saved. He believed God, and God counted that for him for righteousness. And the only way you get saved is believing what God said. But you get blessed by obeying Him. Now, this is very important that you understand it. The world's mindset is what Yeshua said in verse 39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. What He's really saying, you pick and choose what you want to believe and say, that's the reason I've got eternal life, because it says that. You know, my Baptist friends, contrary to what Judy said, the mantra of the Baptist is, for by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourself, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's the most famous words in the Baptist church. But folks, let me tell you something. They have that completely backwards. You talk to people, and in reality, they will tell you. It'll come out every time. They'll tell you they got saved by their faith. Now, they'll quote it. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. But if you ask them, they'll say, my faith saved me. No, it wasn't. It's grace that saved you. By faith. They say they got saved, and by grace they're kept. They've got it right backwards, haven't they? The world's got it backwards. These religious leaders, in verse 39, he says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. Now, he's alluding to something. Could I ask you just a simple question? When Yeshua was talking to these religious leaders somewhere around 32, 33 A.D., was he talking about the New Testament? Was he talking about the 1611 King James Bible? All they had was the Tanakh, wasn't it? The Torah, the prophets, and the writings, the Tanakh. And Yeshua plainly says, these scriptures that you search because that you think them, that in them you find eternal life, he said, that's what talks about me. Most New Covenant believers cannot tell you, and our brother Judah cannot tell you, whether the scriptures are talking about Yeshua. Verse 40 goes on to say, and you're willing to come, you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. See, they don't want things the way God says. They want it their way. Now, I want you to keep that in mind. I don't want you to forget that. It's very important that I lay this introductory work because this is, how many of you know that this is the largest Torah portion of the year? Not so. The accounting. It's the very biggest one of the year. And I know most of the time people don't read all the way through it. Verse 41 of John 5, he says, I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do you realize that Yeshua is telling them here what kind of a religious system they have? Think about the different things that he's saying. This religious system produces a certain kind of person. Any religious system produces a certain kind of person. You listen to me carefully. This is important. Verse 45, he said, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. Now, they were using the scriptures that God gave. And what they had done is changed those things. You remember over in Matthew chapter 23 when Yeshua comes, and if you've ever read it from an Aramaic text, he says, he's talking to his disciples, he said, they sit in Moses' seat, so do what Moses says. Because they say and do not do. That's something we need to think about. Religious systems produce certain kind of people. Verse 46. For if you believe Moses. Whoa, wait a minute. Now they claim to have a religious system based on the teaching that God gave through Moses. And Yeshua says, if you believe Moses. Inferring to these people, you really don't believe Moses. See, Judaism today, the New Covenant Church today, neither one teaches Moses. They teach commentary in the New Covenant Church, and they teach oral law in Judaism. What's wrong with the words that God gave that we can all have? You know? No elitist types. So he says, for if you believed Moses, you would believe in me, for he wrote about me. Your New Covenant people that want to argue with you, read them that verse from the New Testament, verse 46 of John chapter 5. And where Yeshua says that Moses wrote about him, show them the first five books of the Bible. That's the books of Moses. And ask them to show you one place where Moses wrote about Yeshua. Where Moses wrote about Yeshua. Because if Moses in the Torah didn't write about Yeshua, then Yeshua's a liar. Because he makes it plain right here. He says in verse 46, if you believe Moses, you would believe in me, for he wrote about me. People don't know where Moses wrote about Yeshua. And yet, it's ironic because I've talked to a lot of these same people that can't show me one place that Moses wrote about Yeshua. And they will admit that Moses was the greatest prophet of Yeshua that ever lived. Isn't that strange? That they would contradict themselves that way. I call them my schizophrenic brethren. They're listening to too many voices. You don't make a statement and then turn around and make another statement that contradicts what you just said. I mean, if you can't show me where Moses wrote about Yeshua, well, look at verse 47. But if you do not believe in his writings, how you believe my words? Now, I want to change that just a little bit, and I'm not hurting the meaning here, okay? Let's read it like this. But if you do not understand his writings, if you don't understand the Torah, how will you understand my words? And see, the greatest question in the world is today, how come people think that they understand the New Testament and don't understand the Old Testament? It's impossible. Yeshua said it's impossible. How do you think you can understand? Oh, it's because, you know, one person can read it and get this, and another person can read it. No, Peter said that the Word of God is of not any private interpretation. You see, our problem is we live in a religious society that's produced a religious society that says, well, whatever it means to you, that's what it means. Baloney. It don't. It means what it says. Now, it means what it says from a Hebrew mindset, just like Judy taught us a few minutes ago. This book was written by Hebrews to Hebrews for Hebrews. Written in a Hebrew understanding. Don't try to force a Western-minded mentality on the Scriptures and think you're understanding, because you can't. That's silly even to think about. And so, Yeshua is being very controversial with these religious leaders. And he's told them very plainly. Now, he loves them. He cares about them. But some people would say, well, you know, he probably hurt their feelings. Well, if he stopped them and said, look, there's a sinkhole right here that you're going to fixing to fall into, people wouldn't have minded if they'd warned them, would he? Well, that's what we need to be doing. Even though we might sound controversial. Are you getting the feeling that the Torah portion is going to be a little bit controversial tonight? It is. Because there's an accounting. I don't know about you, but this is the one thing I've thought of most of my Christian life. Paul says, we will all stand before the judgment seat of the Messiah, and we will give an account for the things that we've done in this body, whether they be good or whether it be bad. Now, I don't know about you, but I kind of dread that. I dread the day when everything comes out. We shouldn't be like that. If we're followers of Torah and not just fans of Torah, we wouldn't have to think about that day. Because things wouldn't be being covered up. They would be brought out on a basis just like the Torah portion. Now, I'm talking about a big overview of what the Torah portion says. You need to understand, folks, that what's done in secret will be shouted from the housetops. And see, I don't have time to just play around and try to, you know, pussyfoot the issue here. We've got to get down to brass tacks. We're living in the last days of the last days. And things are beginning to happen that, you know, we're going to have to be serious about what we're doing and realize that we don't have time to play around and try to not be controversial and everything. The truth sometimes is controversial. Yeshua said, I didn't come to bring peace but a sword. You ever read that? It does have controversy to it. I'm going to show you what in the last days. Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter number 3. 2 Timothy chapter number 3 shows you exactly what religious system of the last days produces. I'm reading from verse 1, 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. King James says perilous times, dangerous times. Well, Paul, if in the last days, and we're living in the last days, and that we need to realize this, what's going to cause these perilous times? Well, Paul, he tells us in verse 2, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful. Now, I dare you to tell me that this is not what society is like today. Verse 2, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Could I say that those are fans and not followers? Because look what else he says there, verse 5. Holding a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. You see, these are religious people that a religious system has produced. When you throw out Torah and tell everybody that they're under grace, well, it doesn't matter if you're lovers of money or lovers of self. It doesn't matter if you're boastful, arrogant, and revilers and disobedient to parents and ungrateful and unholy. See, because you're covered by grace, it doesn't really matter. Religious people think that they're going to be zapped out and given this special rule, just like Judy said in her teaching a while ago. I'm telling you, she taught the Torah portion. It's like that they're going to be honored and blessed for not doing what God says. There has never been a generation that God says, I'm going to skip you, you can do what you want, and everybody else had to be obedient to me. There's never been one of those generations. Never has and never will. Obedience to faith is what God blesses. That's what the Torah portion is all about. Now, I want to read the portion found in Judges chapter 13, the Haftor portion. Now, let's see if anybody caught this today. Because, boy, it jumped out to me this week as I was studying. Judges chapter number 13, I'll start in verse 1. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistine 40 years. Now wait a minute. Why are they in a mess? Disobedience. It's always that way. They didn't want to obey God, and God said, okay, you know, if you don't do what I said, I have to be a God of my word. I have to allow the curse to come. And the curse is in the form of the Philistines lording over them. So he says again in verse 1, now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. There was a certain man of Zor of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had borne no children. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, behold, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now listen very carefully, verse 4. Now, therefore, be careful not to drink wine or strong drink or eat anything unclean. Don't worry about it, darling. Just go ahead and live every how you want to. Is that what he said? No, he said, be careful to obey me. And there's a reason behind this. Verse 4, he says, now, therefore, be careful. Do not drink wine or strong drink nor eat any unclean thing. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the boy shall be a Nazarite. If you read the Torah portion, you read the vow of the Nazarite, the law of the vow, right? The boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. And then the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God. She had a little discernment there. It was the angel of God. It was Yeshua. She said, very awesome. Goes on that verse to say, and I did not ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name. But he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and now you shall not drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. For the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O Lord, please let the man of God whom you have sent come to us again, that we may that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born. God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came to the woman as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, "Behold, the man who came the other day has appeared to me." Then Manoah arose and followed his wife, and when he came to the man, he said to him, now I want you to listen very carefully, "Are you the man who spoke to the woman?" And he said, "I am." Manoah said, "Now when your words come to pass, what shall the boy's mode of life and his vocation, or what shall be the boy's mode of life and his vocation?" Important verse is verse 13. So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Let the woman pay attention or obey all that I said. She should not eat anything that comes from the vine, or drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. Let her observe all that I commanded." Manoah wanted to know the future, didn't he? Manoah said, "You know, I want to know some stuff. I want to know what kind of vocation, what kind of man's this going to be, this child." What did the angel of the Lord tell Manoah? "What you need to do is do what I've just revealed to you. You don't need to know anything else." You know what I found out a long time ago? And do you obey what God's give you, you're not going to get anything else anyway. Have you ever thought about that? Let me ask you a simple question. Why was it when Yeshua was brought to trial and they brought him before Herod, did Herod ask him many questions? And the scriptures tell us that all really that Herod wanted was to see some miracle. Did you ever notice that in the scriptures that when Herod asked him a question, he never answered him not one time? He never answered anything that Herod had to say. And yet when he was being tried by Pilate, a Roman pagan, when he asked him a question, Yeshua answered his questions. Why didn't he answer Herod's questions? Because the same principle that Manoah is having to learn here, the principle that you and I need to learn, is you're not going to get anything else, you're obedient to that which you already gotten. You remember John the Baptist pointed his finger in Herod's face and said, "You're committing adultery with your brother's wife." He wouldn't do anything about that. And so until he done something about what he had already received, God's not going to give him anything else. Me and you know different. Manoah, this man of the tribe of the Danites, a very good man. He asked the question, "What kind of life is this boy going to have? What kind of vocation is he going to have? What do I need to do? What do we need to plan? We need to know this future." God said, "No, what you need to do is obey me right now. Start doing what I said right now." Folks, did you know, as far as the Torah portion is concerned, that's the most important thing that you and I, or at least ought to be on our minds this day and time. See, I told you the last Torah portion we had, Shavuot, was last week. And so week before last, we began in the book of Numbers. And I showed you how that these people was going to be going into the great and terrible wilderness 20 days from the time God started this process. Now, they've been Mount Sinai for a whole year. They've got the tabernacle set up, and they're going to celebrate the first anniversary of Passover. 20 days after that, they're going to head into the great and terrible wilderness. So what we're going to read from Numbers chapter 1 up to chapter 10 is those 20 days. And those 20 days were packed with activity, getting ready to follow that spiritual rock that Judy was talking about. What was that spiritual rock? Torah. See, y'all got it right if you've been listening a while ago. That rock was the Messiah, and he is the living Torah. Okay? Could I submit this to you? Our forefathers, and Paul tells us they're examples for us. And their strife and their struggles was written down as examples for us upon whom the ends of the ages have come. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Do you realize that there was a lot of fans of the Torah and not a whole lot of followers? There's a lot of fans of Torah today. And we're getting ready to go into the wilderness of the people. I'm not looking to entertain a bunch of fans of Torah. I'm looking to edify and prepare some followers of Torah. Real followers. Now, God began in chapter 1 of the book of Numbers up to chapter 4, where we will get started. It starts in verse 21 of our Torah portion today, where it says in verse 21, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take a census of the sons of Gershom." And that census there, that's the word accounting, okay? Take an accounting. Now you got to remember, this is right at Passover time. This is right around the first of Nisan. So it's not going to be just a few days after Passover. They're going to leave. They're going to leave on the 20th of this month. So things ought to be real serious. God's given some final instructions. Now they've been studying Torah now for a year. Just like us, you know, you get to go through a whole cycle in a year. And they've been studying and understanding a lot of things, and you can see that it's had an effect on them. They know some things. But the problem is I know that the rest of the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy, we're going to see them fail because they can talk a good talk, but they can't walk a good walk. See, because a lot of times they were just fans and not followers of the Torah. And I'm telling you, folks, we're getting ready to go into what's called the wilderness of the people. And if you're just fans, you're not going to make it. And you don't have an excuse. God has given us this and given us plenty of time. I believe we've got maybe a few short years to prepare for the great and terrible wilderness that we're going into called the wilderness of the people. It's going to progressively get worse and worse in this world. We've got to know these principles. He had started last Torah portion in dividing the responsibilities of the priesthood and the Levites, okay? The family of the Kohathites, the family of the Gershonites, and the family of the Merarites. All of these were from the tribe of Levi. Levi had three sons. These sons' names are these families' names. Now there's thousands of them by this time. And they're divided in to those families to do a certain responsibility and have certain privileges. I want to say the first thing that they needed to learn was the will of God. What was the will of God for their life during this time? Now that's important because you need to ask yourself, what is the will of God for my life? Now I believe that he stopped after he gave us the priest family, the Kohathites, and divided that between the Gershonites and the Merarites, because this is the rest of the tribe of Levi who were there to assist the Kohathites, the priesthood. They had certain duties. They had certain responsibilities. But they also had certain privileges. And God is going to use these privileges to bless these people. They had some things that they were given, but they had some responsibilities. They were willing to walk in. Right quickly in verse 21 it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take a census of the sons of Gershom also by their fathers' households, by their families from 30 years and upward to 50 years old. You shall number them," listen carefully, "all who enter to perform the service to do the work in the tent of meeting." Do you realize that that indicates for us that there was people in the family of the Gershonites who may have chosen not to enter into that work? Now, just because God gives you the opportunity to enter into his work does not mean that you've made the choice to enter into his work. Maybe it's the will of God for you to do a certain thing. Maybe you're a Kohite. You know, you're going to have to carry those precious things of God, those like the menorah, the table of showbread, the Ark of the Covenant. You know, the priest family, Aaron's family, had to go in and cover these objects. Then they would give them to the Kohites, and they had to carry them. Well, look what the Gershonites had to do in verse 24. This is the service of the Gershonites in serving and carrying. They shall carry the curtains of the tabernacle and the tent of meeting, with its covering and with the covering of porpoise skin that is on top of it, and the screen for the doorway of the tent of meeting, and the hangings of the court, and the screen for the doorway of the gate of the court, which is around the tabernacle and the altar, and their cords and all the equipment for their service, and all that is to be done they shall perform. All the service of the sons of the Gershonites, and all their workloads, and all their work shall be performed at the command of Aaron and his sons, and you shall assign to them as a duty all their loads. This is the service of the families of the sons of the Gershonites in the tent of meeting, and their duty shall be under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. Very interesting thing here. Now, they have some responsibilities. They have some privileges. Not just anybody gets to do this. They're responsible for the hangings, the curtains of the tabernacle, for the for the coverings of the tabernacle, the cords, and all those type things. Now, the Merarites is kind of like some of us. You know, we got kind of a construction background. They had to carry them old heavy silver rods. They had to carry them boards and pillars, and they had to carry that. You know, they were kind of like they done the millwright work. Next time they set up, the Merarites would bring in all the basic construction, the skeleton, if you will, of the tabernacle, and then the Gershonites would come in, and they'd bring the hangings. They'd hang all the hangings in its proper place, and I can kind of see the Gershonites as having to be a little more delicate type people. You know, have a little more, instead of just hands-on things, they had to be a little more artistic. How many of you fellas have trouble when the wife wants you to hang curtains? I get fussed at a whole lot because I ain't good at stuff like that. You know, I can get out there and do the hard, heavy work, but I'm not good at doing those delicate things. And all of us are not like that. But this was their responsibility, and they had to be willing to walk in the will of God. It was God's will. God laid the instructions out for them. It was a very special thing that they were doing. I mean, I wish I had time to go back and go through the objects of the tabernacle again with this teaching by itself. Because the things that they portrayed, those colored curtains and all the things that they portrayed, the silver rods that the Merarites had to carry, all of those have meaning. They're very precious. But they also were willing to do it. You know, everybody is not a Torah teacher. They're not. Everybody's not gifted at other types of things. But I have always been convinced that every congregation, whether big or small, God has given us everything that we needed within that congregation. Every gift of the Holy Spirit is within that congregation. Could I say something to you? And I'm not trying to be mean. This goes out to, I'm not trying to just pick on bondservant congregation. This goes out to all kinds of congregations all over the world. And I'd like to give some advice to people out there. What's the will of God for you as far as the work of the congregation goes? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, you know, I'm not the one that's supposed to tell you that. I'm to assist you to make sure that you can. And there's lots of people taking active parts in our ministry now that we have to. I mean, it's growing, and we're having to do things, and I'm so appreciative of what they're doing, but everybody's got a part. You know what I hear in every state of the United States that I talk to people? Well, I went to this congregation and nobody was even friendly with me. Nobody even talked to me. I talked to a fellow the other night and he said, I traveled for 27 hours, me, my wife, and 7 children and another one on the way. Drove. And he said, I went to this congregation, and not one person welcomed me at that congregation. And I'm not saying anything bad about that congregation because we're guilty of doing the same thing. Is there not some of us that's gifted with delicate type things like the Gershonites that would be willing to do that. I know they are. We've got people in our congregation that does it all the time. But I think that's something we ought to do. I think more than anything else, we ought to, you know, well, not only just welcome people, well, to make sure that there's a wolf not trying to come in. Well, know what's going on. You know what I'm saying? I think that's everybody's responsibility. We ought to love one another. See, that's why the song "He Made My Toes So Bless Me," if you've read this Torah portion, it was amazing how they were working together. When you're working together, you're in the will of God. You hear me? You're in the will of God when you're working together. If there was one time that could have ever been said about our forefathers that they were working in the will of God and getting along in the will of God, it was this point in Numbers chapter 4 through chapter 7. No arguments, no turning back on God, simply receiving the instructions. But the instructions wasn't going to their heart. That's why they fail later on. See, is the instructions coming to our heart? Because later on, when we get in the wilderness, we don't want to fail. I wish I could articulate how passionate I am about what I'm saying tonight and what I'm about to say. Not only did the Gershonites carry their load, and it was a more delicate load, the Merarites, they had a more difficult job. But God told us, you know, they had all this heavy burden to carry. And then he makes us wait till we get over to the seventh chapter to tell us that the leaders of the congregation cared about what they were going to have to do. Go with me to chapter 7. We'll come back to chapter 4 in a minute. Starting in verse 1. Now, on the day that Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle, what day was that? I want you to understand it. I want you to learn it. See, we got to learn from the Torah every year. It was the first day of Nisan. That's when the tabernacle was set up. You remember the book of Exodus, the last chapter in the book of Exodus? It tells us. It was getting ready to have Passover. First day of Nisan. Now on the day that Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle, he anointed it and consecrated it with all its furnishings and the altar and all its utensils. He anointed them and consecrated them also. Did you notice that he couldn't anoint piecemeal all these things? He couldn't consecrate one piece at a time. It all had to be done at one time. God's showing how that everything has to work together as a unit. The body of Messiah has to work together as a unit. Now here's the key to understanding. Verse 2. Then the leaders of Israel, the heads of their father's household, made an offering. They were the leaders of the tribes. You remember back in chapter 1 when they were selected? Chapter 1, it talked about them in chapter 2 of the book of Numbers. Who are those leaders? And how did they become leaders? Well, it's not like, you know, this is not a deacon board where the richest people in the church gets on a deacon board. These are leaders who had earned their position. Do you know that the sages tell us, like Rambam? Rambam from the 12th century writes and tells us, these men were actually the foremen back in Egypt. That don't mean a whole lot to Western-minded people. But if you know the Torah, you know it was the foremen who took the beatings when the people didn't get their work done. These men that were chosen leaders had been beaten on many occasions because they loved their brethren. They took the beating for them. Then they had to come back and tell them, well, fellas, we got to get our quota of brick tomorrow and we still have to go out and get our own straw. I'm going to tell you something. There's getting ready to be 144,000 leaders chosen in this world, and every one of them is going to have been beat up for the sake of you and me. There's a lot of good men and women of God out there who has taken abuse for your sake. They get along just fine in the religious world, but they've chosen the truth. They'd rather be beat as to see anything happen to you. And folks, you need to stop. Have you ever thought about 144,000 people? How many countries are there in the world today? I'm not really sure. I think 169, something like that. But the Bible teaches there are 70 nations, aren't they? Divide 70, or 144,000 by 70, there's going to have to be a whole lot for each nation, aren't they? I don't think that there's that many Torah teachers around. Not that I know of. There's some leaders out there that never get mentioned. They just help. But they're leaders. They've been beat up on many occasions for people. Look what they've done here, verse 2. Then the leaders of Israel, the heads of their father's household, made an offering. They were the leaders of the tribes. They were the ones who were over the numbered men. When they brought their offering before the Lord, 6 covered carts and 12 oxen. A cart for every 2 of the leaders. Did you catch that? A cart for every 2 leaders. That's working together. It's just 6 carts, but there's 2 leaders. I don't know, it might have been Judah and Benjamin working together. You know, Zebulun and Naphtali. It doesn't matter, but two had to work together. They were working together for the good of the people. Look what they done. Verse 3. When they brought their offering before the Lord, 6 covered carts and 12 oxen, a cart for every 2 of the leaders and an ox for each one. Then they presented them before the tabernacle, and then the Lord spoke to Moses, said, accept these things. I don't know how many of you caught this, but it's kind of ironic. I've caught this years ago, and every year when I read it, I thought, you know, Moses done learned something. Here they are, these leaders, working together. Now, this is something you need to really catch. Don't just ignore what I'm saying. The leaders are working together, and they bring these oxen and these carts. And God has to tell Moses to accept them. How many religious leaders today does God have to tell somebody to take an offering that somebody's trying to offer? Huh? See, God hadn't commanded this. He had commanded the Gershonites and the Merarites to carry those objects. Can you imagine the load that must have been? You see, you don't realize if you go back and really study what those boards were. Folks, that wasn't 4-quarter lumber, okay? I figured the board size up one time according to what the ancient sages had to say. They were at least, the boards were 18 inches thick, acacia wood, 18 inches thick, 27 inches wide, 15 foot high. How'd you boys like to lug one of them around on your shoulder? I'd say these carts come in real handy, wouldn't you? God had to tell Moses, take these things. Now, wait a minute. When Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire that the Lord didn't command, he killed them. And Moses is thinking, here, these boys fixing to get killed too. Because God didn't tell them to do this, and here they are bringing something that God didn't tell them to bring. But they're coming with a pure motive from their heart. You know, that's why you don't just beat up on every Christian you come along or every Jew that you come along. Because a lot of times their motives are pure. It may not be exactly what you understand, but the Lord might be dealing with them on something. So I think we need to be a little bit patient with them and work together. Not compromise. There's a big difference. You see, they need to love one another. You come together and love somebody. These leaders come and they love those Levites. They cared about the situation they was in. Now, the Levites wasn't grumbling. They was ready to carry the stuff that they had to. Now, the Kohites, they had to carry those precious objects. There's no way, you know, that they can get a cart or an oxen to haul those things on. Those were pictures and shadows of Yeshua himself. Even though these boards were in a lesser sense, but they were still pictures of Yeshua, they were very, very heavy objects. The leaders cared about the Levites. That means something. They were ready to walk in the will of God. But the leaders cared enough about them to try to help them to walk and have a little bit of comfort. They're working together. I got to go on right quickly. Go back with me to chapter 5 now. They knew and understood the will of God and was ready to accept the will of God. Chapter 5 begins to tell us a little bit about how God expected them to walk. And they did. Here's the amazing thing. These folks were actually walking with God. What does walking with God mean? Obeying Torah. It's so simple. Look what he says in verse 1 of chapter 5. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the sons of Israel that they send away from the camp every leper and everyone having a discharge and everyone who is unclean because of a dead person. You shall send away both male and female. You shall send them outside the camp so that they will not defile their camp where I dwell in their midst. There's a wonderful lesson right there, I think, for messianic leaders today. And I'm going to say this, probably going to make some of them mad. But I think that some of us needs to grow a backbone and start telling people the truth. Okay? Do you realize that God has got some rules that we're going to follow when we go into this camp of the righteousness, when we go into this wilderness of the people? God is going to say, you are not allowed to allow people with leprosy. Now, we studied that back in the book of Leviticus, what leprosy actually is. Leprosy is actually, the physical leprosy was actually a lesson on gossipers, whisperers, backbiters. Do you realize that that kind of stuff is not supposed to go on in the body of Messiah? Rumor mills. Now, wait a minute. Have any of you that's been in, I don't call us messianic movement, we're Hebrew roots at best. All I want to be is bondservant. Is there rumors that goes around? Well, then we're still walking in that system of 2 Timothy chapter 3. Okay? We're not following the Word of God. We're still carrying that baggage of that false system that we learned. I'm just going to say this. My oldest son left the congregation. He had been telling me for months that he felt like that the Lord was going to take him and his wife somewhere else. He left the congregation. He stood before this congregation. He told everybody exactly why he was leaving. Do you know that there's a rumor going around? Well, there must be something else to it. You know what bothers me about that? Because people ain't got enough backbone to stand up, and because what they're actually saying, well, Gary, you're lying, or Jeremy is one. I don't appreciate anybody doing that to me or him. Okay? That's a rumor. That's gossip. That's not the case. It's people just trying to destroy. Anytime we try to move forward, people try to do that. You know, for over a year now, I've been trying to get over this other mess, and people keep bringing it up. Listen, folks, I'm not the one that didn't want fellowship, okay? I've never rejected fellowship with anybody. Never. And yet I still get accused of that. What I'm saying is, folks, we've got to be willing to stand up and let everything come out. See, people are afraid to do that because they're afraid to make somebody mad. But the problem is, covering it up is going to make it worse. How would we like if somebody didn't care enough about me to tell me, look, Gary, what you're doing is wrong? Now, I mean, I know what the religious system that we were brought up in teaches us. Oh, you know, love covers a multitude of sins. No, when you hide sin and don't love somebody enough to say, look, you're wrong, one day it's going to be shouted from the rooftop and they're going to be awfully embarrassed, don't you think? See, I know, and I've got enough sense to know, that nothing is going to be covered up forever and ever. It's not going to happen. If I truly love somebody, am I commanded to follow the Torah? If I'm really, you know, if I'm really a follower of Torah, am I doing what it says by not saying something that I might hurt their feelings? Am I really following Torah, or am I just a fan of Torah? You see, there is a commandment that Yeshua gave to his disciples the night before he died. He said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. And by this, all men will know you're my disciple." Can I say something just as, from as much love from the bottom of my heart as I can? If you run around gossiping something about me or something about somebody else, and you don't come and say that to me, you don't love me. You see, there's one thing you'll find out about me real quick. I don't pretend. I live in the real world. As Forrest Gump says, stuff happens. Yeah, it does. Let's deal with it. Let's move on, you know. God said in chapter 5 of the book of Numbers here, you know, when there's some things going on, let's deal with it. Look at the amazing thing. I'm going to go to Ezekiel here in just a minute, but look at verse 4. Verse 3. "You shall send away both male and female. You shall send them outside the camp so that they will not defile their camp where I dwell in their midst." You know, we need to understand. We have been brought up in a system that wants to cover everything up. God says, "I won't walk in a camp like that." You know, the leaders have to stand up. And you know, there's a lot of congregations wouldn't be in the trouble they're in today if leaders would stand up and tell these Jezebel-spirited people in them to stop doing what they're doing. Look at verse 5. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, when a man or a woman commits any of the sins of mankind, acting unfaithfully against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess his sins, which he has committed, and he shall make restitution in full for his wrong, and add to it one-fifth of it, and give it to him whom he has wronged. But if a man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for his wrong, the restitution which is made for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest beside the ram of atonement by which atonement is made for him. Also every contribution pertaining to all the holy gifts of the sons of Israel which they offer to the priest shall be his. So every man's holy gift shall be his. Whatever any man gives to the priest, it becomes his." God says restitution has to be made. And you know, they had to put some people out of the camp, whether male or female. And then he says, "Now, Moses, if anybody commits any sin of mankind," we all sin. We all do things wrong. But they were willing to come and did. Here's the amazing thing. They did come and confess their sins. When they'd done somebody wrong, if they had cheated them in some way, they paid them 20% more back than what they owed. They willingly done this. How many people today, growing up in the religious system that we were taught, is willing to come and make restitution, then go outside the camp and stay till evening before they come back? That's the way they did things. Why would a person do that? Because he loved those people and he loved the Lord more than he loved self. See, the system that we've created in religious world today is you're lovers of self. Bless God, I'm not going out. I'm not going out of camp. Folks, we're getting ready to live in a different world. We're going to have to live like God says. These people love one another. You talk about, you know, living together in harmony. Hinemato, dwelling together in unity. These people were doing it. And yet God had to tell them, "Look, you do things wrong." Did you know that a man would have to go outside the camp if he had a nocturnal emission? There's things that happen in life that, you know, that you can't help. A person dies and touches you and you don't even know the person is dead. Maybe he just falls over on you. You're unclean. You have to go outside the camp. Wasn't your fault. But you've become ceremonially unclean, God says, go outside the camp. These people were willing to go outside, and that was a scary place. You don't want to just do whatever you want to and have to stay outside the camp. That's not a good place to be. See, during the tribulation, there's going to be some demons running around that's about the size of horses. And you don't want to be outside the camp. But we've got to be a people who absolutely love each other so much that we were willing to follow God in whatever He says. Not just the will of God, but we're willing to walk with God. And sometimes walking with God means to go out and be separate. Look at verse 11. Probably one of the most controversial passages of Scripture as far as the feminist movement today. Because this Scripture that I'm about to read to you is a test that a jealous husband could perform or have the priest perform on his wife if he thought she was cheating on him. Now, there's probably some women that I have them every year ask me, where does it tell us in Torah that the woman gets to put the husband to the test if she thinks he's cheating? Men cheat the same as women do, don't they? Well, there's no such test. Don't exist. Because this test is such a sowed level understanding, a mysterious level understanding. I believe that the sowed level here is so mysterious because it's so simple. Let me read this quickly. Verse 11. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and is unfaithful to him, and a man has intercourse with her, and it's hidden from her eyes of her husband, and she's undetected, although she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her, and she has not been caught in the act, if a spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he's jealous of his wife when she has defiled herself, or if a spirit of jealousy comes over him and he is jealous of his wife when she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest and shall bring an offering for her, 1/10 of an ephah of barley meal. He shall not pour oil on it nor put frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of memorial, a reminder of iniquity. Then the priest shall bring her near and have her stand before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthenware vessel, and he shall take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle. Don't want you to miss these little details now. He's to take some water. He's to take the dust of the tabernacle floor and put it into water. Verse 18. The priest shall then have the woman stand before the Lord and let the hair of the woman's head go loose, and place the grain offering memorial in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy, and the hand of the priest is to be the water of bitterness that brings a curse. The priest shall have her take an oath, and shall say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanness, being under authority of your husband, be immune to this water of bitterness that brings a curse. Now look at verse 20. If you, however, have gone astray, being under the authority of your husband, and if you defiled yourself, and a man other than your husband has had intercourse with you, then the priest shall have the woman swear with the oath of the curse, and the priest shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people by the Lord's making your thigh to waste away and your abdomen to swell. And this water that brings the curse shall go into your stomach and make your abdomen swell and your thigh waste away, and the woman shall say, amen, amen. Let me mention this before I forget it. There is a law in Scripture called the law of first mentions. Anytime a word that's the first time it's ever mentioned in the Scripture, you need to pay attention to it. Did you know the word amen is the first time it's ever mentioned in Scripture here? Do you know what it means in this test? Bring it on. Bring on the test. So every time that you hear somebody, you know, really shucking the corn preaching and you say amen, you're saying bring on the test. Go ahead, I'm listening. I'm living my life. Bring it on. That's a dangerous thing to say. Here's the crux of this story. A man gets jealous. There is nothing in this world that defines human relationships and problems in humanity more than a wife of a husband who is cheating? Nothing. That didn't say she was guilty. He just said if the man was jealous. Jealousy can do terrible things. Now, don't think that jealousy is a bad thing, because our God's a jealous God. Jealousy can be good. Sometimes the jealousy is correct. Sometimes it wasn't. The whole reason that God has given this story is to try to show, well, yeah, even these people getting ready to go into the great and terrible wilderness, you know, you got like 3.5 million people. There might be somebody cheating on their husband here. Might be a husband cheating on his wife. Things happen. It's not good, shouldn't never be, but this is humanity. These are sins of humanity. The man gets jealous. No doubt he's asked his wife, and she said, I've not done that. He's still jealous. He said, we're going to the priest. He takes her to the priest. Now, just put yourself in her shoes. If she's not guilty, if she's not done this, the Lord's going to prove that she's not guilty. Nothing's going to happen when she drinks this water. So she can say, amen, bring it on. Bring on the test. Well, if she's not guilty, the husband then has been jealous for no reason, right? Do you not think that he would, in humble restitution, say, honey, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? You know, there's nothing more that God wants than restoration. Restoration of a marriage, restoration of friends, restoration of families, restoration of everything that's holy to God. If the woman had committed it, I mean, she knows she's caught. There's nobody around. Nobody knows it. There's no witnesses. But she knows that God knows it. And it's going to come out. Why does that not bother us, that we know that things are going to come out? Do we not even believe there's going to be a judgment day? Do we not even believe that God's going to judge us according to things that we've done in this body, whether good or bad? Don't you think that they ought to come out now? If this woman was guilty and she cried out to God for forgiveness, what husband that was any decent man whatsoever, and I know this is a big thing for a lot of people, what man, if he saw that God forgave his wife, couldn't forgive his wife for what she had done? Restoration. This is what God is about. This is what God wants. He wants to restore broken fellowship. He would be joyous if the brokenness is healed. Folks, what I'm saying is, if we're getting ready to go into the wilderness of the people, and we are, if things are happening in this world that makes us know that we're getting real close, why do we still live in that old system that says we're under grace and nothing will ever be brought up? That's a lie from the pits of hell. It's going to be shouted from the rooftops one day. God wants restoration to be made. It will be made if we care. If we're willing to do the will of God and walk with God. And then we're to worship God. I'm not going to have time tonight, and I've made a promise to myself and everybody else. I'm not going to go over on every CD that I make. We're going to try to stop here in a minute. But I want you to jump to chapter 7 with me. Please, this week, while you're studying Torah, please don't miss chapter 6. It's the vow of the Nazarite. Hopefully we get to cover this at another time. It's a very, very special thing. Very, very special. God wants restoration. Our hearts and our minds ought to be for restoration, because there is no difference in us folks. I want you to hold your place there in chapter 7 now before I read it, and go with me to the Gospel of John, chapter number 8. Gospel of John, chapter number 8. I'm going to start reading from verse 1. But Yeshua went to the Mount of Olives early in the morning. He came again into the temple, And all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. He's in the temple. People are coming. He's teaching. What's he teaching? What portion? Added one to you, didn't he? Which Torah portion is he teaching? Not today's. This is immediately after the Feast of Tabernacles. He was teaching Bereshit, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. All you have to do is think like Hebrews. Chapter 7, it ends up talking about tabernacles just being completed. So the very next thing that would have been taught him would have been the first Torah portion in the Torah cycle. You'd think that people would be interested in God teaching the Torah portion, wouldn't you? That's what he's doing. Look at verse 3. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. Now, there's a big difference in being caught in adultery and this test for a jealous husband back here in Numbers chapter 5. See, she wasn't actually caught. He was just jealous. He just thought she'd committed adultery. In Deuteronomy, I believe it's chapter 22, there is a penalty for a woman and a man that's caught in adultery. They get stoned to death. The ones that's caught. Well, verse 3 of John chapter 8 says, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now, I got a question. If she's caught in the very act, where's the man? Why didn't they bring a man? The law says that the man and the woman are to be brought and to be stoned to death. They just bring the woman. And they make an accusation that this woman was caught in the very act. They say in verse 5, now in the law of Moses, commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say? They were saying this, testing him, so they might have grounds for accusing him. They weren't interested in Torah. Now, they were religious people. What do I call them? They were fans of Torah. They were not followers of Torah. Okay? But look what he goes on in this verse to say, but Yeshua stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. Where's he at? We just read it. He's in the temple. Where'd the priest get the dust from? The floor of the tabernacle. The temple had been the permanent structure that replaced the tabernacle. He's in the temple, but Yeshua stooped down with his finger, wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, straighten up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Now, boy, he's really throwing the Mosaic law on them here. He's okay, fellas, y'all are witnesses. And what does the law say? If somebody's going to be stoned to death for an accusation that's been made against them, the witness has to be the first one to throw the stone. Always. First and second witness has to throw the first stones. Verse 8, he says, and again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older one. And he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Now, wait a minute. Why are they leaving? Apparently, they are guilty. They just saw Yeshua turn the law. They were trying to apply a law that said when a woman and a man is caught in adultery, they're just making an accusation. Now, they could have been guilty in the past of committing adultery with her. That might have been why they knew that she was an adulteress. She was. I mean, Yeshua don't deny the fact that she was. What were they interested in? Getting her stoned to death and having some grounds to accuse Yeshua of something. Their heart wasn't in restoration, was it? Yeshua's heart was in restoring this relationship. And so he's actually twisting this around on them. He's applying, when he reached down and wrote in the ground on the dust of the temple floor, he was writing the curse. Do you know that her curse that was written would have included the man that she was committing adultery with? And every one of them walks away, from the oldest down to the youngest. Now, what that made them understand was they needed forgiveness too. Because their God is a jealous God. He had turned it on them. I get excited every time I think about this Torah portion. You remember in a Hebrew wedding that they would get married under a huppah like this over here? And that tallit would be taken by the bride and the groom. And that would become their wedding bed covering. There their marriage would be consummated and blood would be spilt there because she was a virgin. Now, if there was ever a question, her husband come up and accused her of not being a virgin. Her father had that. And he said, no, here's the proof. She was a virgin. Her father could defend her. You know, in Revelation chapter 19, where it says Yeshua is coming back, and upon his vesture and upon his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it was written in blood. That was his tallit that covered my swollen belly and my rotted thigh. It was written in his blood. It was because he shed the blood for us so that restoration can be made. And how in the name of God can we in the last days, getting ready to go into the great tribulation, not want and desire restoration of fellowship with all men? That's not happening. I'm just being honest. We're not walking with God. We're fans of Torah, but we're not really followers of Torah. See, because when Yeshua said, a new commandment I give you that you love one another, means that you love one another enough to make sure that you come across and do what you're supposed to. Let me just quote from chapter 7. They begin to bring their offerings to dedicate the altar. It's their offering of dedication. You know what would I say if I said that in Hebrew? It was their Hanukkah offering. When an altar is dedicated, the word dedicated means Hanukkah. That's the Hebrew word for dedication, Hanukkah. They were bringing their offerings. And the offerings are exactly the same from every leader. This is so special that God says, Moses, tell them, they brought their offering. I want each tribe, the leader of each tribe, to come forward on one day. You know, the first tribe come the first day, the second tribe come the second day. We're going to make this a very special thing. Did you know that they had not gotten together and decided what to bring, and yet when they come, all 12 leaders brought exactly the same things by the same weight? Did you catch that in the Torah portion? It was an amazing thing. And here's the thing about it. The ancient sages tell us that every gift that they brought had a different meaning coming from their hearts, and that's where the different specialties that God had for the different tribes was at. Do you realize that this dedication of the altar is talking about the 144,000? There was only one from each tribe, but there's going to be 12,000 from each tribe in the last days that's going to dedicate the altar. Folks, this ought to excite you to death. Because more and more in this world, we're hearing more and more about peace talks in the Middle East. Now, I think it's going to be a little while before there's final decision, but there will be a decision. I mean, even our brother Judah thinks that, you know, as long as they can keep the land, make this peace treaty, they don't have to do what God says. They don't have to follow Torah. They really do. I feel sorry for them. I feel just as sorry for them as I do for our new covenant brethren, thinks they're going to get raptured out before the tribulation starts. Because everybody's in for a big shock. There's going to be, at some point, this peace treaty signed, and the only way that's going to happen is if the Temple Mount is at least shared. You see, we're getting closer and closer. Every year at Passover, they're getting closer and closer to be able to go up on the Temple Mount and offer a Passover lamb. Almost done it last year. Just a few months ago, they almost had permission to go up. At the last minute, they stopped them. Folks, there has to be an altar to do that. An altar's going back up. And an altar's going to get shut down. Turn to Daniel chapter 12 with me. When Judy said tonight, what a blessed generation we are. We really don't even start to understand what a blessed generation we are. In chapter 12, verse 1 of the book of Daniel, it says, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued." He's not talking about a new pre-tribulation rapture. He's talking about a rescue that's going to take place. God is going to take his people into what he calls the wilderness of the people. Look what it says in verse 2. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." Now, he's blending a lot of things together here, but verse 3 says, "Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth," or King James says, "to and fro, and knowledge will increase." Is that kind of talking about the day we live in now? That literally means there that people will travel very quickly. That going back and forth or going to and fro. I mean, do you know that it's just only been about 100 years now that we could travel? Do you know that we have airplanes now that can get you to China in 6 hours? No generation's ever been like that. Did you know that knowledge has increased now? And used to be, and this has been in my lifetime, knowledge only increased about once every 200 years. It only doubled about once every 200 years. Did you know that we're down now to where scientists say that knowledge, because of the technology we've got now, knowledge doubles every 18 months. Can you keep up with the new computer stuff that's coming out? Not me. There's no way I can. We're living this time. So in verse 5 he said, "Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing on this bank of the river and the other on that bank of the river. And the one said to the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, 'How long will it be until the end of these wonders?' I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, and he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and a half time." That's 3.5 years. In Hebrew understanding, that's exactly 3.5 years. Did you know that when an altar goes up and then gets shut down, it's 3.5 years until the return of Yeshua? Look what he says. He goes on this verse to say, "And as soon as they finish shattering the powers of the holy people and these events will be completed, as for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said, 'My Lord, what... will be the outcome of these events?' And he said, 'Go your way, Daniel, for these wonders are concealed and sealed up in the end time. Many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand. But those who have insight will understand.'" Now listen very carefully, verse 11. "From the time that the regular sacrifice," and the translation is, I guess, the best that they can understand it from an English or Western mindset, but it literally should read like this: "From the time of the morning and evening sacrifice is abolished." See, there's got to be an altar go up. And to dedicate an altar like they're dedicating over in Numbers chapter 7, they have to dedicate a lamb in the morning and a lamb in the evening. It's representing the Messiah. But verse 11 tells us that during this time, from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, what was it Yeshua told his disciples? "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." It's this generation. Let me just read on. "There will be 1,290 days. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. But as for you, go your way to the end, then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. Do you realize as great a man as Daniel was? Daniel said, I saw this, but I couldn't understand it. And you're the generation that's understanding it. See how blessed we are? This has never been revealed to another generation like it has the generation that you and I live in. Never. The possibilities for all these things to take place has never been until this generation. We're living in the end. Don't you think it's time that we got together and our hearts made us understand that these leaders, even though they didn't know it, God knew that one wasn't better than the other. That's the whole lesson of chapter 7. They never discussed what they were going to bring, but they all brought exactly the same thing, because in God's sight, one's no better than the other. The Merarites, just because they had to do the hard labor and carry the boards and the sockets and the poles and all those things, were no better than the Gershonites because they carried the curtains. They were no better than the Kohathites because they carried the precious things. It was just everybody was walking in the will of God. Everybody was willing to do that which God asked them to do. You know, my question is, as we close tonight, are you actually doing what God... You know, every one of us want to know the future. Didn't Samson's father, Manoah, was that what he wanted to do? He said, hey, you know, I kind of like to know what this boy's vocation is going to be, what manner of life he's going to have. The angel of the Lord said, you need to do what I'm telling you right now. Right now. You know, Yeshua's disciples, just before he ascended back to heaven, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, they said, Lord, will it at this time are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has put in his own, but you should go to Jerusalem and to Samaria and to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now I want you to put yourself in a first century Jewish Christian's shoes. Now they were obedient. They went to Jerusalem, they stayed 10 days, and were empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's like what Judy was talking about this evening. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit for you to be able to do these things. But in order for you to get that, you have to be obedient. You have to do what he says. He told them it wasn't for them to know the times and the seasons. He said, this is what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. You're a first century Christian. You don't have airplanes to travel on. But he has just told you to go to the ends of the earth with this message. Now, I could see how, well, I could walk to Jerusalem. I could walk in Judea. Even Samaria, it's a pretty hard trip. Can you imagine what they must have thought? How in the world am I going to go to the ends of the earth? How in the world am I going to do that? And yet this generation, sitting right here tonight, we click one button and we're going into 50 countries. We're that generation. We're the generation that can complete what God has asked. It's amazing what God's doing for us. But it also amazes me that there are still so many fans of Torah and not that many followers of Torah. See, we've just passed Shavuot. Now it's time to get down to work. See, if you come to Shavuot, Pentecost, and your life wasn't changed from this past Passover until Shavuot, something was wrong. I have never seen God work during a time of counting the Omer. Not only in my life, but many of the lives of people that I'm talking to. I mean, God has worked a work in people's lives, and I'm seeing their lives change, and their visions have changed, and the things that they know that the Lord has set them out to do has changed, and they're accomplishing these things. But if you come this year, and you're not willing to walk in the will of God. You know, people come to me all the time. So what's the will of God for my life? If you don't know, how in the world am I going to know? I have people come to me all the time, you know, and tell me, well, God told me to tell you that he wants you to do this. Well, I said, why didn't he tell me? I talked to him this morning. Now, I'm kind of a real firm believer in that. I don't believe God tells you to tell me something unless I'm just so stubborn. But when I'm in the will of God and I'm praying, God tells me what to do and God tells you what to do. There's some things that God's been dealing with some of you for probably many years in your life. It's time to start acting on that. There's things in our life that we need to get out, even if we have to go outside the camp. Bring it out in the open. Let's get it over with. Get it settled. Folks, you know what's destroying this world today? You know what's destroying the Messianic movement? And there's a lot of destruction going on in it. I'm being honest with you. It's because people are pretending. They're living under a Jezebel spirit. The Jezebel spirit comes in sometimes and says, oh, we'll just pretend that everything's okay. No, let's don't play. That's lying. You know, I quit lying when I come into Torah. See, I don't teach Santa Claus or nothing else no more. We tell the truth. We tell the truth about Scripture. Is it controversial sometimes? Yes. Is it painful to deal with situations sometimes? Yes. But nothing's going to be covered up. It's going to come out. We're getting close. If you've got anything in your life that needs coming out, I can go ahead and get it out. Get it out. Get it settled. Get ready. See, because the very thing that these people knew to do, they didn't do. They pretended. And they fell in the wilderness because God was not well pleased with them. You know that the judgment of God on the house of God, and Ezekiel pictures it in chapter 9 of Ezekiel, is going to be so bad that Ezekiel cried out to God, oh, Lord God, are you going to kill them all? That's what's going to happen. Pretending's not going to help. It's going to be real. And it's getting ready to happen. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father and God, again today we come to you with thanksgiving and praise and honor for your love and your mercy. We praise you, God, for your greatness. And just like Samson's mother and father watched you go up in the flame of fire, we know, Lord, that that same Yeshua is coming back again. And he's going to do wondrous things in this earth. But we pray, Father, that the examples that you gave us in our forefathers, that we have no excuse to miss those examples. And know that the reason they failed is because they were only fans of Torah and not followers of Torah. We ask you, Heavenly Father, tonight to not let that happen in this generation. Lord, we know that we're incapable of changing ourselves. But there's not one person here among us tonight, Lord, that would not have to admit that we are capable of obeying what you have told us. And Father, if we're obeying what you've told us, you said that you'd bless us and not curse us. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you'd make us see the Torah for what it really is and that we'd be followers of it. Not just fans of a religion that explains some things that we needed to know or wanted to know, but that we're followers of a teaching of your word that changes our lives, that makes us into your son's image. We ask you, Heavenly Father, to cause that work to happen in each one of us. Forgive us where we've sinned. Make us be honest with ourselves. And what you do for us, we'll not fail to thank you for it. If we ask it in Yeshua's name and for his sake, amen and amen. Folks, I need to ask you real quickly to do a very, very